Well, what is a male and what is a female? What is a man and what is a woman? In a world that increasingly doesn't know the difference between men and women or boys and girls, it's increasingly needful to clearly define the subject of gender roles. And that's what today's text passage focuses on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we find the most exhaustive exposition in the New Testament on the subject of the role of women in the church. It might interest you to know that this portion of Scripture wasn't the source of any considerable debate for the first 1900 years of church history, but in the past generation or so, going back to the 1960s, it has been hotly and aggressively debated. In the past 50 or 60 years, the influence of feminism and of the sexual revolution have profoundly impacted most people's perception of the roles of men and women in the home, in society, and in the church. And therefore, it's vital that we form and reform our thoughts and doctrine about gender issues, as well as many other things, by the precepts of Scripture and not according to the dictates of popular cultural opinion. However, as I trust you know, the controversy over gender roles isn't only with the world, but it's also within many quarters of the visible church. Forms of feminism have crept into the church, and consequently today, evangelical feminism, so-called, is alive and well in many places, actively working to reinterpret and redefine the role of women, particularly in the church. For instance, in many denominations that identify themselves as Christian, there are women in the pulpit, women exercising authority, and leading congregations as ordained pastors and teachers. But to the biblically sensitive conscience, I would ask this simple question. How is that consistent with the Apostle Paul's plain command to Timothy to let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence? Interpreting a passage like this one, whose meaning is so plainly obvious, leaves its readers with no doubt about the author's true intent. If you were to look again at verses 11 and 12, and I'd encourage you to just put your eyes on them once again, is there any doubt in your mind about what the plain, straightforward meaning of those verses is? So you see, I believe the problem that so many people have isn't with what the Word of God says. It's with the authority of Scripture. That is the root issue. Ultimately, the question is, what will form and shape your thoughts and doctrine about gender issues or any other contemporary issues? Will it be the dictates of popular cultural opinion, or will it be the Word of God? Because God has designed a place for man and a place for woman in society, in the family, and in the church that is very clear in Scripture. And to find it, we need to go back and rediscover and reaffirm it. Even though the church is falling fast to the march of the feminist army and to the agenda of the sexual revolutionaries concerning gender roles, yet as Christians and as a local assembly, our commitment must be that we will not become victim to what is going on in the society around us. We must go back to the Word of God and affirm and reaffirm what it says to define what truth is concerning such things as the role of women in the church. Now, in today's text passage in verses 8 to 15, we'll consider this subject of a woman's role in the church through the lens of a closely related theme, namely, and I printed it in your bulletin, Paul's commands to women concerning public worship. Paul's commands to women concerning public worship. And there are three points related to the theme that we'll consider. Please follow along in your bulletin as I read them. First, there on the right-hand side, in verses 9 and 10, in public worship, women are to modestly dress and adorn themselves. Second, in verses 11 and 12, in the church, women are to be learners, but are not to be teachers of men. And third, in verses 13 and 14, the biblical rationale, we have the biblical rationale for Paul's apostolic commands. But before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage, which is in verse 8. Please look at it with me, where Paul wrote in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now it's obvious here that the subject continues to be prayer, as it was in the previous verses the last time we met, where Paul gave numerous encouragements concerning the offering up of prayer for all men without distinction, irrespective of race, nationality, ethnic background, or social and economic status. First and foremost, of all other things in the church, Paul insisted that prayer, supplication, and intercessions are to be made for all men. So having laid that foundational principle and responsibility of the church for her corporate worship gatherings, Paul then in verse 8 proceeds to inform Timothy of, notice, the heart attitude that must accompany prayer, which is offered particularly by the men who lead in public worship. And notice that Paul wrote, I desire, the word means to will or command, that the men pray everywhere, notice, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. So there are prerequisites for effectual prayer. Two of them are mentioned here. First, those who offer it up must be living a holy life, which is what lifting up holy hands means. Paul's emphasis isn't on a particular posture for prayer. In fact, as you might know, Scripture nowhere prescribes only one acceptable posture. On the contrary, in Scripture, prayer is done standing, kneeling, by bowing the head, striking the breast, lying prostrate on the ground, lifting the eyes heavenward, and by lifting up holy hands. You can even sit with your eyes closed and your head bowed, which many 21st century Christians do, even though that posture is never mentioned in the pages of Scripture. Because in any of these positions, what's important isn't the physical posture of the body, but the spiritual posture of your heart. And therefore, many of the commentators suggest that lifting up holy hands alludes to the holy life of the one who prays, whose life is not characterized by evil and sin, but by purity and holiness. Furthermore, notice that this lifting up holy hands must also be done without wrath and doubting or dissension. And of course, as we all know by painful experience, it's quite possible, or quite impossible, I should say, to effectively pray when our spirit is contaminated by anger, or where contention, dissension, and discord are present in our relations with each other. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, Paul wrote elsewhere. It isn't only a general admonition for all Christians, but is a particular one for those who are called upon to lead publicly and representatively in prayer. All right, so much for the context. Next, in verse 9, Paul shifts our focus away from the men praying and on to other matters concerning women in the church and in the ordering of public worship. And the first of three things that he tells us, which is number one on your outline in the bulletin, is that in public worship, women are to modestly dress and adorn themselves. Verse 9, look at it with me. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Well, the first thing that Paul mentions concerning the subject of women in public worship is the subject of modesty in dress. Apparently, this was an issue in the first century church at Ephesus, and as I trust you all know, it continues to be an issue in the 21st century church in America and in many other places around the world. Paul's first command is to women, and it is to adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest is the Greek word eidos, which only appears here once in the whole New Testament. And it's a word that includes the idea of humility and shame. In fact, you might have a King James Version. It translates this word shamefacedness. We don't use that word anymore. Shamefacedness, which is a really good translation, however, because a godly woman should feel shame that manifests itself on her face if her apparel is the source of a man's temptation to sin and to lust. Perhaps you've been in worship services before where a woman has been immodestly dressed, which has become an occasion for sin for some men in the assembly. Well, I realize that can occur when an unconverted or unbelieving woman comes into an assembly. But brethren, that should never happen when a Christian woman enters into a church. By apostolic command, she should adorn herself in modest apparel and never dress with any kind of clothing or lack of it that would be an occasion for temptation for men to lust. God forbid that the church would ever be the place where that would happen. The world is that kind of place, but God forbid that the church should be. And lest you think that's far removed from the realm of possibility, let me tell you, I have witnessed professing Christian women right here in this place on a number of occasions who have dressed immodestly in flagrant disobedience to Paul's apostolic command. And I know that it has been an occasion for sin for some of our men and for me. A woman once asked John Newton, a famous pastor and the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, what the best rule for female dress and attire was. And Newton replied, and he said this: "Dress in such a way that persons in your company won't remember what you were wearing. Modesty and simplicity are the best adornments for Christian women." End quote. And I think there's a lot of truth in Newton's advice. Also notice at the end of verse 9 what Paul says about what else a woman must avoid in addition to immodest apparel. Four things: not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing. Now for this, Paul has been very severely criticized by many people, as if he was opposed to women appearing as beautiful as possible. Some have thought that Paul was a little, or had a little Amish blood in him, an all plain Jane clothing and no jewelry approach to women's fashion, you know. But that charge is entirely unjustified, because Paul's reason for mentioning all of these things, listen, Paul's reason for mentioning all of these things was to warn Christian women against the sin of extravagance in outward adornment. It wasn't that any of these things were intrinsically evil. There's nothing wrong with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, unless they are prominently or ostentatiously displayed. Gordon Clark wrote this: "Paul desires the women to make themselves attractive without ostentation. Braiding the hair in the Roman Empire was a much different thing from what we today call braids. The wealthy women braided their hair by using it to hold costly emeralds, pearls, and gold ornaments. It was a display of wealth. It was done to impress. Styles of women's clothing have changed from age to age, but in any age, Christian women should be unpretentious." End quote. So Paul's meaning here is simply this: a Christian woman must understand that her real adornment, her true adornment, is not hairstyle or jewelry or expensive clothing, but something else much more valuable than that, namely in verse 10, the doing, notice, of good works, which are proper or appropriate for women professing godliness, and which are the fruits of a life transformed by God's grace. That's what your life needs to be adorned by, ladies. Not by temporal, external, material things, but by eternal, internal, spiritual things. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. This reminds us at once of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Just make a note of it, which says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." End quote. Well, all right, let's move on to the second command that Paul gives concerning women in public worship, taken from verses 11 and 12, which is this on the outline. Notice number 2. In the church, women are to be learners, but are not to be teachers of men. Verse number 11, look at it with me. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. These are favorite words of the women's liberation movement. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, there's really no great debate about what these verses mean. Unlike other passages in Scripture, there aren't any interpretive knots to untie here. The difficulty isn't in understanding them, it's in accepting them. Especially in a culture where gender identity issues have been stood literally on their heads. Perhaps more than any other verses in the New Testament, these two inflame feminists and so-called evangelical feminists. However, I'm convinced that the story that these verses tell is not as objectionable and unattractive as so many seem to think they are, because the essence, listen, the essence of what these two verses teach is simply this. In the church, women are to be learners, but are not to be teachers of men. However, Paul doesn't say that women should never teach. In fact, on the contrary, elsewhere in Scripture, he commands women to be teachers. Let me illustrate that from Scripture. Make a note of it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul commands older Christian women to be teachers of good things and to admonish the younger women in the church to various duties such as loving their husband and children and caring for the needs of their home. So it's very clear that in the church, older women are to teach and instruct the younger women. Another example is Priscilla in Acts 18, verse 26. Make a note of that, where we learn that both she and her husband Aquila, who were both colleagues and fellow workers with Paul, helped to teach and instruct a man named Apollos. Acts 18, 26 says that after having heard him speak in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos, and they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and her husband gave Apollos a course in theology and taught him the way of God with greater insight and understanding. And therefore, listen, whatever silence and prohibition to teach is mentioned in our text verses 11 and 12, it doesn't apply to every occasion of women teaching, because there are apostolic commands addressed to women to teach younger women. And there's also an instance of a woman partnering together with her husband to give private instruction to someone who is lacking in knowledge. Well, obviously, that requires women to speak and not be silent. And it also requires that women should teach. So that's the backdrop I want to hang in front of verses 11 and 12, where again, the main point is that in the church, women are to be learners, but are not to be teachers of men. Now let's take a moment to look a little closer at Paul's commands to women in verses 11 and 12. First, in verse 11, Paul commands a principle here of silence or quietness, might be even a better word. Silence or quietness. The same Greek word, hesukia, appears at the beginning of verse 11 and again at the end of verse 12, where the word is translated in both places as silence. And the phrase with all submission emphasizes the complete subjection that's required. But the question is, what exactly is meant by this silence? And fortunately, in verse 12, Paul gives the interpretation of verse 11 by defining precisely what he means by women remaining silent in public worship with the words teach and authority. In verse 11, Paul wrote, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." But then notice in verse 12 how he connects this statement with verse 11. Verse 12 says, "And," here's the bridge, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So verse 12 explains verse 11. And what it tells us is that in the church, in the public worship of God, women are to be silent and not assume the authoritative role of teaching men. It's not that they can't speak in the church, or have conversations with others, or pray in small groups, or even teach a Sunday school class with women or children. But the sense in which women are to be silent is in relation to the public preaching and teaching ministry of the Word. In the church, women are to demonstrate submission and subjection by not usurping the teaching authority of the preacher or the elders. So the application is this: women learning in silence is limited to a kind of submission that respects and honors the authority and leadership of the men whom God has called and equipped to teach and oversee Christ's church. It's kind of a mouthful, but I really think it's the heart of the matter. I'll repeat it. Women learning in silence is limited to a kind of submission that respects and honors the authority and leadership of the men whom God has called and equipped to teach and oversee Christ's church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I printed it in red in your bulletin there on the right-hand side. It emphasizes two main duties of elders in the church: to govern and rule, and to teach and instruct the church. That is the sum and substance of what God has called elders to do. Look at it. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine." So when Paul says in verse 12 that "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence," that means first and foremost that a woman can't be an elder. You see that? A woman can't be an elder because the two main responsibilities of elders is to teach and to rule or govern the church. So in the church, women are to be learners, but are not to be teachers of men. and they must respect and honor the authority and leadership of the men whom God has called and equipped to teach and to oversee the church. Well, in verse 13 and following, Paul answers the questions that are raised by his often unpopular and misunderstood commands for women to learn in silence with all submission and not to teach or to have authority over a man. The third and last point on the outline you'll notice is this: the biblical rationale for Paul's apostolic commands. Verse 13, notice, four. Here's a word of explanation. Here's the rationale and the reason for what he's just said. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Here in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives two reasons why women should learn in silence with all submission and not teach or have authority over a man. And notice in the first place that neither of them have anything at all to do with any cultural considerations, which is important because many people argue that these commands that Paul gave to women were prompted by the particular cultural situation in Ephesus in the first century. And therefore, they say they have no relevance or application for the church today. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Because Paul clearly states his rationale for the commands he gives to women, doesn't he? Verse 13 begins with the word for. That means because. In other words, here's the reason why. Here's the explanation forthcoming. And then Paul proceeds to explain that the woman's role in public worship is not based on any temporary conditions or cultural considerations or circumstances, but rather on two biblical facts that are totally unrelated to that. Namely, the order of creation. Adam came before Eve. And second, the deception of Eve. Eve was deceived, not Adam. Look carefully at those verses again. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Those are the two reasons that Paul gives for why women should learn in silence with all submission and not teach or have authority over a man. So let's look at both of them. First, the order of creation. In verse 13, Paul reminds us that first in the order of being formed or created was Adam, and then afterward Eve. We also know from Genesis 2:18 and following, which we read earlier, that God made Eve from Adam, and for the sake of Adam, to be his helper. And in his great wisdom, God made this couple in such a way that it was natural for him to lead and for her to follow. From the moment that Eve came forth from the hand of her Creator, the inclination to follow Adam was something embedded in her soul. And therefore, it would do violence to the created order to reverse this embedded instinct and inclination in connection with public worship and the order of the church. So what's vitally important for us to notice in our text passage is how Paul grounds his teaching on church order and on the role of women in the church on the order of creation. You see it? In essence, he's insisting that the same creation order should be reflected in Christ's church. by men taking the lead in teaching and leading. Conversely, he's opposing the idea that a woman should be encouraged to fulfill a role that's contrary to her created nature. Now, closely related to the order of creation is the subject of headship, which Paul taught to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just make a note of it, an important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where he wrote, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And then he continued in verse 8 by saying that man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So again, as it relates to our text, verse 13, what Paul does is to ground his teaching on church order and on the role of women in the church on the creation order, on the order of creation. And concerning that created order, John Stott wrote these insightful words. I quote him. He said, "All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on grounds that it is mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority." End quote. Well, next and finally, in verse 14, the second reason Paul gives for why women should learn in silence with all submission and not teach or have authority over a man is the deception of Eve. The deception of Eve. Look at verse 14. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Eve's fall into sin happened when she departed from her divinely appointed and designed role. Instead of following, listen, she chose to lead. Instead of following, she chose to lead. And when she stepped out from beneath the protection and leadership of Adam, she was vulnerable and she fell. So the fall resulted not simply from disobedience to God's command, but from Eve departing from God's appointed role for her. Contrary to God's design, Eve led when she should have followed, and led in the way of sin when she should have followed in the path of righteousness. However, as head of their relationship, Adam bore ultimate responsibility, which is why the New Testament attributes the fall to Adam's sin and not to Eve's. Referring to Adam, Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Through one man sin entered the world, and death entered through sin, and thus death spread to all men." Well, in his excellent commentary on 1 Timothy, William Hendrickson concludes with these words, and I'm out of time. I'll conclude with them. I felt compelled to quote him verbatim in hopes that this will be a fitting conclusion to this morning's message. Concerning Eve's deception and fall into sin, Hendrickson wrote, "And so Eve fell into transgression, into the fatal stepping aside from the path of obedience. And now that which before was an unmixed blessing, namely that Eve, by virtue of her creation, constantly followed Adam, is an unmixed blessing no longer. For now she, who by her sinful example chose to rule him, who at that moment was still her sinless husband, must now obey the creature of her own designing, namely her sinful husband. And he continues and says, hence, let none of her daughters follow her in reversing the divinely established order. Let none assume the role that was not intended for her. Let not the daughter of Eve teach, rule, or lead when the congregation gathers for worship. Let her learn, not teach. Let her obey, not rule. And let her follow, not lead. End quote. And I hope that all of God's people this morning said, amen. As we come to this table this morning, it should serve as a reminder to us that the great purpose for which Jesus came into the world and offered himself up as a bloody sacrifice for sinners was to restore the divinely established order of creation and to enable men and women to both understand and fulfill their God-given gender roles in society, in the home, and in the church.